All right, folks, we're back in our expositing Ephesians series, and we're closing our study of chapter 1 and expositing Ephesians part 11 tonight, and we're in Ephesians 1:19 through 21. This will be part 1, and you'll see why in a minute. So what we have here in this section is Paul continues his prayer for the church by declaring how God has shown his power in four ways. Tonight we're going to look at the first two ways God has revealed, manifested, demonstrated, exhibited his power. And then next time we're in Ephesians, God willing, we'll look at the last two ways. So the four ways God has shown his power while Paul is praying for the church comprises Ephesians 1:19 through 23. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 21 tonight. So with that said, let's look at Ephesians 1. Paul is continuing to pray for the church. Now remember, this prayer started in verse 15 of Ephesians 1. And it goes all the way to the end in verse 23. So we're still in the midst of Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. But practically speaking, that prayer also applies to the church throughout the ages. Amen. So the Apostle Paul says here in verse 19, as he continues his prayer for the church, locally it was for the church in Ephesus. Verse 19, Paul talks about the inheritance of the saints and so forth, the hope of God's glorious calling to the church and the riches of the glory that he has given to his inheritance to saints. And verse 19, Paul continues, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So if we back up a little bit, remember what we said last time we were in Ephesians and looked at the beginning of Paul's prayer for the church in verse 15. We said when we look at Paul's prayer from verses 15 through 23, we see that Paul prayed for the church four basic things. Number one, he prayed that they might know God. That is, and we said that's both an intellectual knowledge and a knowledge that comes from having a personal relationship. Christianity is a faith of the mind. It's cerebral and it's a faith of the heart. It's personal. It's not either or, it's both. The Christian faith is a faith of the mind and the heart. So we must know God correctly through His Word and must know Him personally when we are born again and personally saved by Him. So Paul prays that the church might come to know God more and more intimately and theologically or intellectually. Secondly, he prayed that the church might know, that we might know God's calling. The word church is a combination of the Greek word ekklesia, which means called out ones. What are we? We're called out of the world system, which Paul's going to tell us in Ephesians 2:1 is under the dominion of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. Third, Paul prays in verse 18 that the church might know God's surpassing riches. These are spiritual riches, not riches that one acquires through entrepreneurship. This is talking about spiritual riches. And you know, it's interesting that when Paul prays for us here, the church, he doesn't pray that we might be materially wealthy, that we might be free of problems and sufferings, that we might live a carefree, comfortable life. Do you see that here anywhere? And so the false peddlers and heretics of the prosperity gospel should sit up and take notice of the content of Paul's prayer here. It's emphasizing relationship, knowledge of God, the awareness of the superabundance of His grace that saves us, seals us for time and eternity. And then fourth, in verses 19 through 23, Paul prays that we might know God's power. And that is where we pick up the fourth element of Paul's prayer for the church, comprising verses 15 through 23. The fourth and last element we'll focus on now, that we might know God's power. And under that heading, Paul declares four ways God has shown us His power. And surprisingly, not surprisingly, it begins with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. By making us His inheritance, God has shown His love. By promising us a wonderful future, He has encouraged our hope. Now Paul says that God's power is exceeding great towards us. That power of God is demonstrated in God's overwhelming and great power towards us, revealed through what He has accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. Starting in verse 19, Paul continues his prayer for the church that they might know God more intimately in order to comprehend these four things. The greatness of His power, which leads us then to see that Paul wants us to realize God's power is a great power. And that great power is revealed through four things. Let me give them the summary of those four things, and then we will take them one by one. First of all, God's power, number one, God's power is revealed through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's supernatural power is displayed in that He raised His Son, Jesus, from the dead. Secondly, God's power was revealed through the ascension and enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's a thing that it's a forgotten truth, the ascension of Jesus Christ. When was the last time you heard a sermon on the ascension? All of you are shaking your hands, and you haven't. That's another important truth about what Jesus accomplished for the salvation of man, and His ascension was a part of that. Third, God's power was displayed in that He took Jesus to heaven and set Him at His right hand, God's right hand. And then, third, God's power was a power, omnipotent power, that exalted the Lord Jesus above all creatures in this world and in the next world, especially His exaltation above and over the demonic hierarchy of evil spirits. And Paul uses four terms here for those angels, those angelic fallen powers. Jesus reigns over them. He's conquered them. And that includes the one who heads up the demonic forces, Satan himself. Lastly, fourth, God's power was a power that exalted Him as the supreme head of the church. So, four ways God has demonstrated His power here in verses 19 through 23. Power seen in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's power seen through the ascension and enthronement of Jesus. Three, God's power that exalted the Lord Jesus above all creatures in this world and in the world to come. And fourth, God's power that has made the Lord Jesus Christ head of the church. Head of the church. And so now let's talk about the power of God that has been revealed in three ways. Power is a very important concept and a possession. Everything that we do, from our homes to our occupation to living correctly, requires power. If you don't have power, you are dead in the water. If you don't have gas for your car, guess what? That car can be a $250,000 Lamborghini. If it doesn't have gas, it's not going anywhere. If you don't have power in your home, you cannot carry out the basic functions of domestic life. You can't see. If it's cold, there's no heat to warm you up. If it's hot, there's no air conditioner to cool you down. And I'm assuming this is true apart from a generator. If you have no power, In the Christian life, your life is one lived in defeat, depression, and enslavement to sin and ungodliness. It takes the power of God to live the Christian life. You can't live the Christian life based upon your own power and natural resources. The Christian life is a supernatural life, and it requires the power of God through the Holy Spirit, whereby we have been sealed unto the day of redemption, as Paul reminds us in verses 13 through 14 in Ephesians chapter 1. So we need power. Without power, what Jesus said is true. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. If we don't avail ourselves of God's power through the Holy Spirit, then none of us can live the Christian life. But what kind of power are we talking about here? Well, it's got the greatness of God's power that's more than enough for the task at hand. Paul deals with the greatness of God's power, which he directs towards believers. And in this prayer, Paul wants the Ephesians to know that that power, that same power of God that raised Jesus from the dead, is available for them, to them, and works through them. He says, "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the mighty working of his power?" So Paul sounds redundant here, doesn't he? In verse 19 alone, the Apostle Paul uses four different words for power. The beauty of the New Testament Greek is there are many words to describe one act or state of mind. And it covers, each word covers a very specific facet of that, like love. There are four different Greek words for love. And here there are four different Greek words for God's power. Paul heaps one word upon another in ascending repetition to express the greatness of God's power that is available to the believer. So what Paul says here to the Ephesians and what he prays for them is practically and equally applicable to believers today. Note here that Paul uses the word surpassing or exceeding. This verb only occurs five times in the New Testament, and only by Paul. The word exceeding here occurs only five times in the New Testament, and it's all of them are used by the Apostle Paul. And he uses them three times in Ephesians, the word exceeding or surpassing. Here in verse 19, Ephesians 2, 7, and Ephesians 3, 19. Paul also uses this same word in 2 Corinthians 3, 10 and 9, 14. The word literally translates to mean surpassing, extraordinary, exceeding. And note that God's exceeding power is great. Great. Megathos. We get the word mega from that, which means very large, immensely big. So God's great power is demonstrated to us in four ways. It is a power that is not limited. It's overflowing, exceeding, surpassing. And the length, breadth, and depth of that power is mega. It's great. And so Paul talks about this power of God being great. Now we come to the first word in verse 19 for power. And that word is dunamis. And yes, the word dynamite comes from that word. But God's power is not explosive and unstable like dynamite. Remember, dynamite wasn't invented until 1900 years after Paul wrote the New Testament. The idea dunameos here, or dunamis, the word actually carries with it strength, efficiency, ability, In the New Testament, dunamis, or the derivatives thereof, occur 119 times, 49 times in Paul, and 5 times here in the book of Ephesians, in verse 19 and verse 21, Ephesians 3, 7, and 16, and 20. So it occurs twice in Ephesians 1, and 3 times in Ephesians 3. It is this power that now Paul wants to focus on, and how God has used this exceeding, very big power that he wields. So in verse 19, Paul is not simply trying to teach these believers about the vastness and exceeding greatness of God's power. He is letting them also know that this power was demonstrated by God in 4 main ways, and it's the same supernatural power available to them to live the Christian life. Why? Because they've been sealed and indwelt by the Spirit of God, who has this selfsame exceeding great power. And that power is only available to who? Those who believe. Now, what Paul says here in verse 19, that this exceeding great power of God is available and accessible towards us who believe. So, according to the working of his mighty power, Paul says, or goes on to say in verse 20, so the power to believe also comes from God. You cannot believe apart from the supernatural enablement of God's Spirit, giving you the gift of faith to believe unto salvation. That is part of God's exceeding great power extended to us, according to what Paul says here in verse 19. And so Paul is again emphasizing the fact that the Christian faith is one of divine power that enables us to live a godly life, to overcome sin, and to walk free from the tyranny of Satan that the unsaved world is still ruled and oppressed by, which he mentions in the following chapter, Ephesians 2:1. Power as dunamis, as in dynamo, dynamite, and so forth. And it's available to those who believe. Here again, we have the preeminence of faith in Pauline theology. Faith by itself is nothing. You hear these false teachers in the Word of Faith movement say you have to have faith in your faith. That's unbiblical. I've said it 100 times before. It's only as good as the object you place it in. You can have faith in another human being and they will fail you eventually, whether it's your spouse, your best friend, some celebrity you look up to. Faith in another human being is futile. Faith in a material object is also futile. But faith in Jesus Christ unlocks the power of God in your life. Amen? The only way you're going to have access to the power of God to live a godly life is to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says that here, that the power, the mighty, great, exceeding, surpassing power of God is available and accessible to believers, Christian believers, and nobody else. You can't buy this power. You can't manipulate this power, the power of God, and you cannot control it. It is God's power to give to those who believe in the gospel. Verse 13 reminds us of that, of Ephesians 1. Toward that power of God is towards us believe. The preposition toward indicates direction and it relates back to the power of God, which means that the goal of knowing God intimately is that we might know His great power that is directed toward us. Anyone who tells you that he is a Christian and walks contrary to it, living a sinful lifestyle in habitual fashion, is a foreigner and stranger to the saving power of God and is not saved. The power of God is available and accessible to those who believe, not just anything, but believe in the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3 defines what that gospel that is believed in, that unleashes the power of God, is. So we don't have time to go there, but that's a passage that defines the gospel. And no surprise, Romans 1, 16, the power of God is demonstrated through the gospel. Let's not misunderstand Paul. He's not saying that power is available at moments of belief, but rather he is stating that that power is available to believers. And note, Paul says us here, indicating Paul's identification with the believers in Ephesus. Now, we go on and we come to the second, third, and fourth word for power in verse 19, referring to God, who displays his power. Verse 9, Paul goes on to say, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the mighty working of his power?" Here we have three words in Ephesians 19, three synonyms for God's power. Let's look at the first one. The first word in the Greek is energeia. And guess what word we get from that? Energy. It means actual power. Now, Aristotle taught that this kind of power, energy, is actual power. And dunamis, the word we just looked at before this one, is potential power. So if we take those two words to mean actual power and potential power, it means that God has actual power and all power that he can potentially show. But the Greek word energy here that Paul uses means is given in the active mood. In the New Testament, the word occurs eight times and is used only by Paul three times in Ephesians, verse 19, Ephesians 3:7, Ephesians 4:16. It always refers to supernatural power. It can refer to satanic power, while the others allude to God's power directly. So the word here that Paul uses about the working of his mighty power, the word working means supernatural power. The next word that Paul uses here is the mighty, the working of his mighty power. That word mighty is another word in the Greek that illumines for us what specific power Paul is intending here. That word is kratos, kratos. It means strength, might. It means mastery. It means to exercise power to rule over a dominion, a realm, a people. In the New Testament, kratos is used 12 times, four times by Paul in Ephesians. And it always has a reference, again, to the supernatural power of rule. Once of the devil and his power of death that he wielded over man, Hebrews 2:14, and the other 11 times of the supernatural power of God. Paul usually uses kratos in his doxologies that he proclaims about God. Doxology meaning a hymn of praise rendered to God. It is from kratos from which we get the word theocracy, the rule of God. Autocracy, which hopefully this country won't turn into, which means the rule of absolute rule of one person, self. Democracy, the rule of the people. And by the way, we are not a democracy. We are a constitutional republic. So autocracy would be a tyranny like Hitler's Germany or Mao Zedong's China. A theocracy would be what the Jewish people were under in the Old Testament. And democracy would be seen by ancient Athens in the 4th and 3rd centuries B.C. And then we have a plutocracy, which means the rule of the wealthy. Some would argue that America and the nations are ruled by an elite group of very wealthy people, which would also be known as a corporatocracy. Therefore, kratos, the Greek word, has the meaning of strength, might, and dominion. So Paul, in the use of these four words for divine power, is talking about divine, dynamic, eternal, theocratic power and rule. And then we have the final word for power in verse 19, the final word describing God's power that's available to believers, which is the same power that rose Jesus Christ from the dead, ascended Him to heaven, enthroned Him on the throne of God, allowed Him to subject all things in this age and in the age of to come under His feet, and that same power that also allowed the Lord Jesus to be head of the church. This same power is described with the four different synonyms of power in verse 19. And the last and fourth word in verse 19 for power is, in Greek, ischus. And that would be the word translated in English, power. Mighty power is descriptive of His power. It modifies power. So what about this last word in verse 19, denoting God's power? It simply means power, might, ability that is possessed like the strength of human beings. In the New Testament, this word is used 10 times, 3 times in Paul, and twice in Ephesians, verse 19 and in Ephesians 6:10. It can have reference in the New Testament to the strength of humans, the power of strength of God, and it is used, of course, in doxologies to praise the might of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the last word here in verse 19, a power, has the idea of the inherent strength or power possessed. And so what is Paul saying here by the use of these four different words for divine power? Well, he's saying that God wields power in every conceivable way, both potentially and actually. So whatever problem you have, God has the power to solve your problem. Amen? In conclusion, in verse 19 of Ephesians 1, the apostle states that the end of knowing God intimately is that we might know by experience what is the surpassing greatness of His supernatural power, ability, strength, might, which is according to the mighty outworking active power derived from God's inherent strength. It is His omnipotence, His all-powerfulness that Paul will channel in four ways, and that God has channeled in four ways, which Paul declares in four ways as well, in verses 19 through 23 of Ephesians 1. So again, we Christians need power for several reasons. The power that Paul is talking about, using four different words for that selfsame power in verse 19 of Ephesians 1. And I don't think I'm going to get to verse 22, but we'll see. We Christians need God's power because by nature you and I are sinful and morally weak. To turn this vast spiritual wealth over to a mere human being, living by human wisdom and strength, would be total disaster. I like what Warren Wiersbe says in his commentary. To hand over the power of God to a fallen, self-centered individual would be like handing an atomic bomb to a 2-year-old child. God's power enables us to use God's wealth. We need God's power because we have enemies. that seek our destruction, our defeat, and they want to rob us of our wealthy inheritance as redeemed children of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can never defeat these spiritual foes or the innumerable types of sins out there waiting to trip us up unless we have this Holy Spirit of God's power. And so Paul wants us to know that the greatness of God's power is so great that it will never fail us in the hour of need when we are weak, needing power to overcome sin, needing power to overcome the solicitation to temptation by either our fallen nature, by Satan, or the demonic forces arrayed against the child of God. And now Paul moves, you might say, from the abstract into the real world where God's power has been demonstrated. Verse 20, God has demonstrated His power in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Death is a very real, horrific, unpleasant, nightmarish reality. With the exception of Elijah and Enoch, death has taken every single individual born into this world or in the womb. Death bats 999.9999 all the time. The one sole exception death could not keep and was conquered was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection is the capstone in the arch of Christianity. If you remove the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christianity is another anemic, ho-hum world religion to be thrown in with the rest of the major world religions of the world. The resurrection is the great dividing line. And I could preach all day on the importance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but let's let the Word of God state it better here. Verse 20, Paul talks about, he's already talked about the exceeding greatness of God's power, giving us definitive meaning for that power by the use of four words in verse 19 for power and in the Greek. They each capture the major facets of God's power. Now in verse 20, Paul crystallizes how that power was revealed in history. And guess what? The first display out of the four of God's power was when he raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul now moves from describing how God's power is great, surpassing in its actual and potential reality. From that, he moves now to verse 20 to show us how that potential power was actualized, demonstrated, manifested, exhibited. And it was done through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul now elaborates on the powerful work of God revealed, displayed, demonstrated through the risen Christ. The resurrection is the sine qua non of the Christian faith. If there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ, then the claims of Christ are empty, shallow, bogus, and one of the greatest lies of all history. If Jesus Christ, as Paul will tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, if the Lord Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then your faith is useless and you are still in your sins. 1 Corinthians 15:17. So Paul attributes the resurrection to the power of God the Father here. Praise God. We can lament over the potential political digression of this nation in the next month. But guess what? Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. We can look at our bank account and see it's in the negative category. But guess what? Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. You could be facing a terminal disease. But guess what? Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Our hope does not lie in politics, whatever stripe. Our hope is in the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'm preaching to myself. When I look out on this bleak political landscape and realize that our home is not permanently fixed here in this great country, our home and our citizenship on a permanent and eternal basis lies in the heavenly Jerusalem, from whence we look for the coming of our Savior, who will turn this vile body into a glorious risen body like His own. So the same power that rose Jesus from the dead that Paul tells us here is the very same power from the same person that will raise you and I from the dead, either at the rapture, or at the end of the millennial kingdom. Everyone will be raised from the dead. Those who are saved will be raised at the rapture. And then at the end of the tribulation, the Old Testament and tribulation saints will be raised. The point is that whenever each of those resurrections occur, it's from the same person in power who raised Jesus from the dead, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The manifestation of God's power first. And it's not a mistake that Paul mentions the resurrection first. And when he gives us four ways in which God has demonstrated His power, which he lays out what kind of that power is in verse 19. Because if you remove the resurrection, the rest of what Paul's going to say from verses 20 and onward would not follow through. Paul's prayer continues here. And what he's going to do in verses 20 through 23 of Ephesians 1, he now directs towards the believers, pointing out that that same power that he exercised by raising Jesus from the dead and seating him at his right hand, that subjected all things under his feet and that gave him to be the head of the church, this same power is now resident in every born-again believer by the indwelling Spirit, and it will be that same divine power coming from God that will raise you and I from the dead, and that same power that enables us to live a life of victory over sin here and now, and a life that successfully resists and fights against Satan and the forces of evil. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, and Ephesians 6, 10 through 19, the great section on spiritual warfare. God's power is available for us to do those things successfully. So God displayed His power when He raised Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead. I want you to note here when when Paul says how that Jesus, He rose Jesus from the dead. He did this. God the Father did this. He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Note here, in Christ means the sphere and specific area of operation where God's power came forth and was demonstrated. In other words, God's power was exercised in connection with Jesus Christ, in the case of Christ or in the person of Christ. And that was demonstrated when He rose this Jesus from the dead, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, whom God prophesied would come. Note here that He rose Jesus from the dead. That Greek word is in the plural, nekron. And it means that God raised Jesus from the dead out of all those who had died and who remain buried in the earth. Paul's writings elsewhere express how that the resurrection of Christ is indeed the demonstration of God's power. 1 Corinthians 6:14, Romans 1:14, Philippians 3:10, and Ephesians 1:20. This resurrection power is truly an expression of active, divine, supernatural power. Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, but guess what? Lazarus died again and returned to the grave. So when people try to tell you, well, Jesus wasn't the first to rise from the dead, when it says he's the firstborn among the dead, he rose other people. Well, you're an ignorant fool and you don't read Scripture carefully or correctly. It's not a gotcha question. The Bible's already answered your superficial objection. Jesus is the first one risen from the dead who will never die again. And so Paul's term that he is the preeminent one or the firstborn, firstborn means preeminent. It has nothing to do with biological birth or chronological succession. It means preeminence. Jesus is the first one to raise from the dead and will be immortally alive forevermore, never to die again. God did more than raise Jesus from the dead. He also seated him in the heavenlies. But I want to get back to this personal application here. The point is this. When God raised Jesus Christ physically from the dead, he demonstrated three things for and to mankind. First, the power to raise Christ shows that God has the power to conquer all the trials and temptations of life. When God exercised the power to raise up Jesus, he conquered the most powerful enemy that faces man, an enemy that wins 99.9999% of the time, except so far in one exception, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone answers our greatest problem, folks, and that is the problem of death. No other religious, no other leader of the world's religions has successfully, practically, historically, personally, and physically conquered death, save one. And he's Jesus of Nazareth. Islam's Muhammad, his bones remain in the tomb. Buddha's body remains in the tomb. You know where this is going. The fictional gods of Hinduism have yet to deal in concrete and provable manner. They have yet to deal in concrete and provable manner. The problem of death. So that's a vain religion. Judaism hopes in the future God will address the problem of death with a future resurrection. But the Judeo-Christian faith revealed in the Old Testament, realized in the New Testament, declares that in history, in time and in history, in our three-dimensional space-time continuum, Jesus the Messiah has conquered death. And that makes him far superior. And the distance between him and all these other dead, long dead, anemic leaders of the world religions, the distance between the risen Jesus and them is the distance of infinity. And this is why Jesus, one of the reasons he's seated at the right hand of God, because he conquered man's greatest enemy, death. And so for you unbelievers out there that think you have all the time in the world to do whatever you want, there's only one solution to your problem of death. And death is the outcome of sin. Because we are sinners, all of us will die. You need to listen to what the rabbi from Nazareth has to say on every subject. And that is built on one indisputable, unequivocal reality. His resurrection from the dead. God demonstrated that he has the power to conquer any trial or temptation of man, starting with the greatest trial, the imminency of our death. I don't have the illustration here, but when I became acutely aware that I was going to die and there's no escaping that, it was brought home to me, and it never left, it was brought home to me when I was 12 years old, sick at home, from school on December 11th, 1979. A knock came at the door. So I went, looked through the people. A gentleman was in a suit there. I opened the door, and he claimed that his company car broke down and he needed to call his boss to call for a tow truck to take the company car away. Being the good Samaritan I thought I was being, I let this man in. He got on the phone. I went into the den and laid down, and I heard him say, "I'm in." And I knew at that point, folks, I was in trouble. He came in, pulled out a .25 caliber pistol, which he had used in previous robberies to kill people. And he had killed and robbed a gentleman the day before he robbed me and my family. I knew right then that my life was hanging in the balance and that I could die. Being unsaved, I was acutely aware at that point that this man, as well as I, need God, because death was staring me in the face. And there's only one person who has conquered death, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So you and I can look death in the face without fear, knowing that our Savior has conquered death for us, and death is but a shadowy threshold from this world to the next that has no harmful substance against us. That's why David called it the shadow of death. It's a mere shadow that we pass through into the glorious presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:5-8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Second, the resurrection of Jesus Christ shows that God has the power to give man a new life and the power to live that new life before him. After Jesus was raised from the dead, he did not return to the mortal earthly existence that he acquired, the immortal life of the risen King who has conquered death once and for all. Third, the power to raise Christ from the dead shows that God has the power to raise you and I from the dead. Amen? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an undeniable and encouraging guarantee of our resurrection. The resurrection is not some desperate dream or hope of an escape from the inevitability of death. It is a concrete reality realized through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 5:28-29, to this end, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice," the voice of Jesus the Messiah, "and shall come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life," that's the first resurrection, comprising the New Testament saints, the Old Testament saints, and the tribulation saints, "and then they that have done evil," that's the second resurrection to occur after the millennial kingdom concludes and the great white throne judgment is done. "They that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." One way or another, you're going to be raised from the dead. And you're either going to stand before Jesus as your Savior at the rapture, or at the resurrection of the Old Testament and tribulation saints at the end of the tribulation, or you're going to stand before Jesus in judgment as your punishing judge. Either way, death will not be a permanent escape for the sinner. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the preeminent display of God's power. And that's the first of the four that Paul shares with his readership. The Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, which is an indubitable demonstration, not only of God's existence, you could argue that, but of God's power. It's interesting, the four ways that Paul tells us that God has shown His power, displayed His power, starting with the resurrection of Christ, they're all prefaced by when. When He raised Him, when He seated Him, when He subjected everything to Him, when He gave Him to be head of the church. The word when there means it's a term of something that has happened in time. So again, these are not abstract theological postulations that Paul is talking about when he declares that God has concretely, historically, and actually revealed His power. He's done it in time and history and various and specific actions, starting with the fact that God has raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is the foundation for the existence of the New Testament church. Something that liberal theologians tend to forget when they denude the physicality of Christ's resurrection to just mean, oh, a spiritual resurrection that's invisible, as do the heretics of the Kingdom Hall, the Jehovah's Witnesses, when they heretically reduce the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ to just some spiritual resurrection of invisible ether. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and this was the demonstration of God's power for all humanity to see. It is the fulcrum of our salvation because it addresses man's primary threat of extinction, physical extinction, death. Our redemption is just as much physical as it is spiritual. And it is as much spiritual as it is physical. Physical meaning we will be given a resurrection body, not similar to the resurrected body of Jesus, or mostly the same. No, it will be of the same exact quality of immortality and glory like the risen body of Jesus. The power of God is seen in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the power of God was measured by His creation, as in Isaiah 40, 12 through 27, or by His miraculous deliverance of the people of Israel at the Exodus from Egypt, Jeremiah 16, 14. But today we measure God's power, the exceeding greatness of His power, demonstrated, displayed, and exhibited for all man by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the first way God has demonstrated His power. The second way God has demonstrated His power is with the ascension and enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20. He raised Him from the dead, but it doesn't stop there. It continues with the ascension and the enthronement of Jesus Christ, and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. So the second way God has demonstrated His power that Paul declares in his prayer for the church is that Jesus ascended into heaven and is seated or enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. And by seating Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms. This is the second way God has exercised His power in the Lord Jesus Christ. He not only raised Jesus as He did Lazarus, but God the Father also seated His Son, Jesus Christ, at His right hand. This is an obvious allusion to the Messianic enthronement psalm of Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And it reads, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, that Psalm 110:1, that was quoted by Jesus when he was debating with the Pharisees about the exact identity of the Messiah, whom up to that time, and Judaism still believes, that they believe the Messiah is merely human, and that is all, not divine. Well, Jesus quotes this psalm to show them that the Messiah is more than just the physical descendant of David, more than a human being. He's also God Almighty. He's divine. The Lord said to my Lord, Psalm 110:1. I don't know the exact word order, but there it's the word Adonai and Elo and Yahweh are used at the same time. So God the Father is God the Father, who's divine Lord, is calling His Son by the same divine title, Lord, when it says, the Lord said to my Lord. Another brilliant exegesis our Lord employed to defend His deity in the midst of His enemies. And this deity, this power of deity, would be demonstrated by the Messiah's ascension to heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father. Amen. So God's power was displayed when He took Jesus Christ to heaven and set Him at His right hand. And this power was demonstrated so that at the ascension and enthronement of Jesus, He could then send and pour out the Holy Spirit and create and birth the church. That is historically documented in Acts chapters 1 and 2. The point here is clear. God's power was manifest when He took Jesus Christ into heaven and exalted Him in order to demonstrate that He has the power to take men to heaven and to exalt them. Of course, Jesus is the only one on the Father's throne. And being seated at the right hand of God, right hand is a symbol of victory, favor. And exaltation. It also implies the equality of Jesus with God. God not only exercised power in Christ in the resurrection, but also gave Him the place of honor at His right hand. And Jesus knew this was going to be the result of His resurrection and foretold it, among other places, when He stood on trial for His life and told Caiaphas and his minions that they would see the Son of Man sitting at, where? The right hand of God, coming in the clouds of heaven. Matthew 26:64. Hebrews 1:3-4. Remember the first martyr of the Christian church, Stephen. His eyes were uncovered so that he could look into the transcendent realm of heaven. And who did he see there standing and getting ready to receive Stephen upon his death? He saw the Lord Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God. And I'm sure when Paul wrote this about Jesus being seated at the right hand, perhaps he thought about what Stephen said as Paul, known then as the anti-Christian Saul, presided over Stephen's death and heard Stephen say that he saw the Son of Man, Jesus, sitting at the right hand of God. The right hand of God, folks, is reserved for only one. It's not reserved for Mary. It's not reserved for the saints. It's not reserved for popes. It's not reserved for your pastor. It's not reserved for a Christian celebrity. It's reserved for only one person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it displays God's sovereignty at the present time and indicates His authority over the world and the church through His co-regent, one who is equal to rule with them, Jesus Christ. Christ. This will be further seen in verse 22. The main point, closing out the ascension and enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ as a manifestation of God's power, is that God exercised His power in not only raising Jesus Christ from the dead and then seating Him at His right hand, but also in granting and giving Him this exalted position as a divine equal. Matthew 28:18. Jesus said, "All power now is given unto me in heaven and on earth." And this power is available to believers to appropriate in their lives, to live the godly Christian walk, and to carry out the ministry of the Great Commission that God has given for the church to fulfill. It means that God first exercised His power in Jesus Christ by raising Him from the dead, and second, took Him to heaven via the ascension, and third, placed Him at His right hand, far above all principality, power, authority, and dominions. And I knew we wouldn't get to verse 21. But next time we will pick up in verse 21. I wanted to get through verse 21, but I don't think it's going to happen here. But before we leave off tonight, Paul echoes here Psalm 110:1, and as I said, that's the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. The royal enthronement messianic psalm was fulfilled, of Psalm 110, 1 and 2, has been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Davidic king, when God raised Him from the dead, exercised His power so He could ascend to heaven, and then sit at the right hand of the Father. So then, the Father manifested His surpassing, great, mighty, and unconquerable supernatural power. He displayed such a power when He raised Jesus from death, restored physical life to Him, gave Him an immortal, glorified body. Then took Him to heaven, exalted Him to His right hand, to an unsurpassed level, position, office, and authority over all His enemies, especially the evil, angelic, demonic forces, which Paul will enumerate in Ephesians 1:21. Closing, God's power is available for you, drunk. He can deliver you from alcoholism. God is available for you if you're addicted to sex. He can deliver you and give you a pure life. God's power is available to you, Christian, who may be bound by whatever sin enslaves you. God's power is available to you, unsaved one, still in your sins, cowering in the fear of death that is inevitably to come. God's power is available to all of you, and it has been channeled and manifested in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead, ascended Him into heaven, seated Him at the right hand of Himself, God the Father, so that He could give you the power of His Spirit to be saved, to live a godly life, to be liberated from the bondage of sin, and then in the end to be raised with an immortal, glorified body that will never decay or be subject to death again. It's all yours. Again, only through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want that power that can vivify, liberate, resurrect, and redeem, come to Jesus Christ now. Believe He died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead to give you eternal life and a home in heaven. That power that Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 1 is a person. Not a force per se, not an energy per se, not an influence per se. It is resident in the divine person of Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. Believe upon Him now and be saved by the outworking of His divine power. You will be saved. Until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.